Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for this resurrection morning. Lord, for what it means, what it truly means, Lord, what it means in our hearts, what it means in our lives, what it means in our future. Lord, help us as we commit this time, as we look at your word, as what you have said about this resurrection. Help us, Lord, to honor you in all. Be with our words. Let your spirit guide us this day. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. Well, as we greeted this morning, Christians have done for hundreds of years, they greet each other with the phrase, "He is risen." And we answer with that answer. Now, when we do that, of course, we're just repeating what the angel told the ladies, the women, when they came to the tomb. Remember what he said? He said, "He is not here, for he is risen." And so as you sit here, 2,000 years later, celebrating the miracle of that first resurrection morning, how do you process that event? How do you make sense of that event that happened 2,000 years ago? When you say he is risen, what does it mean to you personally? In your heart of hearts, how does the fact that he is risen, how does that impact your life? Now, the miracle of the resurrection, of course, just like all of Jesus' miracles, all of those that he performed, they were signs. They were proofs. His miracles pointed to who he was and the reason that he came to this earth. For example, when he healed the paralytic in Mark chapter 2, verse 10, he said he did that so that you may know. Talking to the people, he said, I've done this so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He's saying what he did was a proof that who he was and what he said was what he was supposed to do. He was doing what he was supposed to do. Now, Jesus also clearly taught his disciples that the religious authorities were going to persecute him and even put him to death. But he also said in Luke 11:30, he said, "For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation." He was telling them that his resurrection was going to be a sign. Remember, he's saying that it's a visual sign, if you will, that what he did, that his task on earth was complete. If you remember, 3 days before, what were one of his last words on the cross? "It is finished. It is finished." And so, the resurrection was proof that his death was completely successful in blotting out the sins of all those people that would come to him and satisfying the wrath of God. And the word we used the other day was propitiation. That's what that means. That it satisfied the wrath of God. By his resurrection, Jesus was announcing that it had been paid in full. Therefore, if you have Jesus Christ as your Savior by faith through God's grace, then his resurrection is a guarantee. It's a guarantee that your salvation is secure. It's been paid in full. Now, when you come to a resurrection morning service like this, I suppose you expect to hear about the physical characteristics of the resurrection. You know, the empty tomb, the stone rolled away. You talk about the grave cloth that were there undisturbed, just as they were where Jesus' body laid. Or, you know, the angel that came to the women, the apostles who ran to the tomb, and all the rest. And we did talk a little bit about those in the readings this morning. And I suppose we could also talk about the historical realities of the resurrection. The events, remember, surrounding Jesus' life are well-documented facts. They are facts, not just in Christian literature, but in secular literature. Jesus was a historical person. And it's well-documented that he was crucified by Roman soldiers under Pontius Pilate, and that his body was laid in a tomb, and 3 days later, the tomb was empty. Those are facts. It's also a fact that he rose from the grave. Remember, what does the Bible say? That he appeared to what? 500 eyewitnesses? And of course, there were many appearances to his disciples. So those are facts. They are witnessed to. And all those facts, both the physical facts and the historical facts, they're very important. They're crucial, if you will, to our Christian faith. And they're not only important to us, but they're important to every person in this world. Because Scripture says in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Confessing that Jesus is Lord means that you accept him as sovereign God and Lord and Master over your life. And believing that God raised him from the dead means that you affirm his death as a substitution for your sin. God accepted Jesus' sacrifice, and now Jesus has conquered sin and death. And no one can be saved apart from understanding the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so, yes, all those historical and physical aspects are important. But today we're going to talk about the resurrection and how it relates to us, how it relates to you, and how it relates to me. Because in a very real sense, that resurrection was not just a past historical event, it also represents a present reality. There's a spiritual significance to the resurrection that must be understood also. Every true believer is united with Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection. Scripture confirms that over and over again. And you know, perhaps there's no more far-reaching explanation of this spiritual union that we have with Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection than Paul gives in chapter 6 of his letter to Romans. And so that's why we're going to turn there this morning. Now remember, the book of Romans, Paul wrote that book from Corinth during his third missionary journey. He hadn't been to Rome before, but he had a heart for these people, and so he was writing to give them some of the great truths of the gospel. And of course, they kind of needed that because they had never had apostolic teaching. There was no apostle that had ever gone to those people. The church was started by people that had come from Jerusalem when Stephen was martyred and all the people left. So that was where they came from. And Paul, as he's writing this letter, in the first three chapters, he gives an extensive discussion of man's sin. And it culminates in chapter 3, especially starting in verse 10, Romans 3:10. He says, there is none righteous, not even one. And then in verse 23, he says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Paul says, you have no excuse before God. We're all sinners in need of salvation. And then in chapters 4 and 5, Paul points to the joy that we have from trusting God to provide the cure to our sin problem. And he provided that through Jesus. And so in Romans 5:1, he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Don't run over those words too quick. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But then in chapter 6, he moves to the subject of our righteousness, of a believer's holiness, how we are supposed to live this life of righteousness that God demands of us. We're supposed to live a life of obedience to his word in the power of his Spirit. And it's kind of interesting because Paul starts this discussion in verse 2 of Romans 6, and he says, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? That's a good question. Now, you've got to remember who he's writing to. He's writing to this group of mostly Jewish people. And they've grown up in a system that basically tells them that if you want to go to heaven, you have to do certain good works. They were taught that these good works that they did would earn them righteousness and would earn them eternal life. And they were taught that they had to keep all the Mosaic laws, every single one of them, or they might forfeit everything. Not a very confident way to live. But Paul's telling them that salvation is not by works, but it's by faith. Nothing, he says, that you do in the past, nothing that you do in the present, nothing that you do in the future is of any use. Salvation is purely, Paul says, on the basis of grace. It's a free gift of God. Once you come to Jesus Christ as your risen Lord and Savior, you receive that free gift. And then from then on, God will forgive your sins for the rest of your life. And then when you die, he'll take you to heaven. Now, looking at it from their point of view, and even perhaps from some of ours, that could be kind of hard for you to get your mind around. And people in that background might have even looked at it as a horrible license to sin. Now think about that. It's like they're saying, you mean if I accept that free gift, that no matter how much I sin, God in His grace will forgive it? Isn't that like setting people free to live sinful lives because it's all paid for? You know, for them it was like, well, turning your child loose, giving them a bank account and said, spend all you want and I'll cover the bill. Now, what could go wrong with that, right? But that's kind of how they viewed it. That's kind of how they viewed that situation. To them, it was just like doing that. But isn't that what it sounds like? Doesn't this free gift from God set people off on a life of sin because they know, well, God's got it all covered? You know, even a few verses earlier in chapter 5, verse 20, Paul said, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. The more sin, the more grace. Now, doesn't that just invite people to a life of free sin with a promise that all will be forgiven? Is that really what the gospel of grace is all about? Well, you see, Paul anticipated that question. That's what that verse 2 was about. He thought some might view it as the gospel of grace as a chance for abuse. And so his answer is in verse 2. Look at it again. Verse 2 says, how shall we who died to sin, how shall we still live in it? He said, when you accept God's free gift through Jesus, you won't see it as a license to sin. Why? Because your life is not going to be the same. He said, you're not going to continue to live in sin because you've been saved by grace. He says, and it's true because something has happened. Look at it again. What has happened? We've died. We've died to sin. Our salvation is not just a declaration from God. It's a lot, it's that, but it's a lot more. It's not just, well, what God said what Paul said through God in 2 Corinthians 5:21. You know, God made Jesus who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus took our sin, God gave us His righteousness. It's not just that. It's not just God pronouncing us not guilty. Salvation is not just a legal transaction, but it results in the miracle of our transformation. When you were saved, you died. When you committed your life to Christ, you died. You no longer live like you did before. You live a different kind of life than you did before. Before you walked in darkness, and now you walk in the light. You understand things now that you never understood before. It's not merely that you should not continue to live as a slave to sin. You cannot. In Christ, you died. Your old self has been made a corpse, and a corpse by definition has no trace of life in it. And now, in the next verses in chapter 6, Paul expands upon that death and that new life. And first, Paul says that we need to know that as believers, we've been baptized in Christ Jesus. Romans 6:3 says, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, and then look at that stop right there, but he says, when he says, do you not know, he's saying in effect, are you ignorant of the meaning of your own baptism? Have you forgotten what your baptism symbolizes? The word baptism comes from a verb that means to immerse, to dip, to put something into something. It means to totally identify with something. Paul's not talking about literal water baptism here. Keep that in mind. But instead, it's a metaphor. It's a metaphorical immersion of the believer into the work of Jesus. The baptism Paul is talking about is a real baptism, not a ritual baptism. This real baptism takes place the moment a person is saved, and it's the work that only God can perform. When you were saved, when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you were immersed into Christ. You were placed into God's Son, with the result that you are now in Christ. Christianity is not a religion where people believe certain facts. It's a relationship in which there's a real union between Jesus Christ and those who put their faith in Him. All Christians have been baptized into Jesus Christ. We're permanently baptized and immersed in Him so as to be made one with Him. Paul described that relationship, I think, in a pretty nice way in Galatians 2:20. He says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God." The life of the believer is no longer their own. It's Christ who lives in them. Their new life has been given to them by faith. And he said in 1 Corinthians 6:17, "But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him." Do you see that? One spirit with him. Now that we have come to Christ in faith, we really don't know where do I end and where does Christ begin. There's no line. There's no demarcation there. When you become a Christian, Christ comes and takes up residence in you. You're literally immersed into Christ. And Christ is inseparable from His people. Paul even said in 1 Corinthians 2:16, he said, "We have the mind of Christ." Everyone who puts his faith in Jesus Christ is joined with Christ. So since we're immersed in Christ, then we're immersed into His death and into His resurrection. Back to verse 3 again. The second part of the verse says, "All of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death." That's a spiritual reality. When you were joined to Christ, you were joined to His death. Christ died in your place, so in effect, it was your death. He died as a substitute for you and a substitute for me. So His death is really our death, because God counted it as if it was our death. Just like we mentioned on Good Friday, for those 3 hours that God poured out all of His wrath against Jesus as He hung out on that cross, we were baptized into His death. We were immersed into His death, and because His death was applied to us. Paul then continues, starting again in verse 4. He says, "Therefore, because of this, therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly, certainly, we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection." This was not just some historical event that we look back to and we believe took place. It's something that we participate in. Because when He died, we died. When He rose, we rose. Because God counted His resurrection as if it were ours. Christ's resurrection is God's guarantee. His guarantee that the wrath against our sin, of a holy God's wrath against our sin, has been satisfied. Paul said that in Romans 4:25. He said, "He, Jesus, was delivered over to death for our sins and was what? Raised to life for our justification." Christ died for us, was buried for us, and rose for us. And He did it all in our place. When He died, your sins were paid for. So when He rose, your new life was guaranteed. That's the meaning of the resurrection. That's the reason Paul wrote chapter 6, so that we could grasp that wonderful truth. Now look again at the end of verse 4. Paul says that all of that happened so that we too might walk in the newness of life. Remember, he's also addressing those people who say that if you're under grace, that when you sin, you might as well sin like crazy and enjoy it because you're under grace. Well, Paul says that those who have been saved walk in a newness of life. We can't sin like that. We can't do that because we aren't who we used to be. Our identity changed when we came to Christ. When we believed in Jesus as our Savior and received that eternal life, we were immersed into his death and his baptism, his death and his resurrection. Our identity was changed. Paul said that again in 2 Corinthians 5:18. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. At salvation, there's new birth. Call it conversion, call it regeneration, call it transformation. No matter what you want to call it, there's a new creation that happens at your salvation. And this new person walks in a different way. And the walk is your daily life. Your daily life is no longer lived the same way. You're different that way too. Scripture is filled with those with that description of the new spiritual life. It says, Scripture says that we now receive what? A new heart. We have a new spirit. We now sing a new song. And we have received a new name. We're not only a new creation, but also a new creature. We have a new self. As that old life died, so a new life was necessarily born. And Paul tells us that this new life will certainly be in the likeness of the risen Christ. Look again at verse 5. In verse 5 he says, "For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." We have become permanently united with Christ. And you know, God's goal for everyone who believes in Christ is that they will be conformed to Christ's likeness. God's main concern is our character. He wants us to function the way He intended us to function, like Christ. God will not give up on that goal. He will keep at it until the day we stand completed before Him. That's what sanctification is all about. Now let's be clear. That doesn't mean we're perfect. We all, every one of us, still battle sin. But, there's always a but to this, but because of our identification with Jesus and his death and resurrection, I'm not what I was. And I'm also not what I'm going to be. It's important to realize that salvation isn't just adding something new. It's not just tacking something different onto what you were. It's not like if you have a hole in the wall, you just put a piece of wallpaper, a wallboard over it or something and just sort of cover it over. That's not what it is. Salvation is a transformation so that you're a completely new person. You're not the person you used to be. Paul tells us that because of the death, we have been freed. Our old body of sin has been done away with. Romans 6:6-7. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, was, past tense, knowing that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. And that word freed, by the way, is the same word they use justified. So, for he who has died is justified from sin. Jesus' death on that terrible cross was not only a substitution. It was not only substitutionary, but it also paid the penalty for our sins. And also, in some way, it was a transforming death. Out of that magnificent transaction, remember, Jesus took our sins. He became sin for us, gave us his righteousness. Out of that transaction, because of that transaction, we become new creatures. And here, in these verses, Paul gives us three marvelous truths that should help us all come to grips with these old and new natures. First, he says that our old self was crucified with him. Old here refers to something that is completely worn out, something that's useless. And it's only fit for the scrap heap. I guess you could say that's what my old self was. It's only fit for the scrap heap. For all practical purposes, it was destroyed. And this useless old self was crucified with Christ. To be crucified, remember, is to die. There's no such thing as a true Christian who has not died with Christ. This is not a command that Paul says to be carried out. It's a statement of fact that has already been accomplished. Remember, Jesus said, it's finished. It's important to understand that. And Paul tells every believer that no matter what your level of maturity, no matter how far you are along in the faith, you can claim that that old self has already been crucified. It's been destroyed along with its evil ways. And Paul encourages us, as he did the Colossians church, by telling us, Colossians 3:10, put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Your new self is already in the process of being renewed in the very image of the God who created you. Secondly, Paul says that the crucifixion was necessary in order that our body of sin might be done away with. He's not talking about the physical body, but he's talking about sin as an entity. Our historical death to sin at the cross in Christ results in our sin being done away with. That phrase, done away with, means to make no effect, to be paralyzed or canceled or nullified. Now, let's be clear. Paul's not saying that the old nature has been eradicated. There aren't any of us that can say that. Not any of us that can say that since we become a Christian, the sin in our lives has been eradicated. It's still there in our flesh. As long as we live in this human body, we're going to be battling sin. But because our body of flesh has been done away with, as Paul said, it has been deprived of its strength in our lives. It's been deprived of the effect it should have in our lives. And therefore, it's been deprived of the sovereignty that it has over our lives. Since our old self was crucified with Christ, our body of sin, in a sense, has been put out of business. From now on, we should not be in bondage to sin. And that's Paul's third point in verse 6. He says, our body of sin was done away with so that we would no longer be sin's slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Well, unsaved people, they're dominated by sin. Sin is their master. They can do nothing but serve their sin master. But Paul says, if a slave dies, he's free from his master. We too were those slaves to sin. But we died, and therefore sin is no longer our master. As soon as a slave dies, Paul says, he's freed from his master. So when we died, we were freed from sin's mastery over us, but not from its presence. The power that sin nature has over us was broken when Christ died, but the sin was not rendered incapable of tempting us. We still have to deal with that. That death does not make us incapable of sinning. However, it does set us free from a slavish obedience to our sin nature. Our obligation to sin has been shattered. Dead men are no longer slaves to sin. Now that you have died to sin, when you do sin, now you have a conscience. Now you have a conscience. Later in chapter 7, Paul talks about this. He said there's a law inside of him that's constantly wanting to do right. That's his conscience, is always on him. And he says he loves the law of God and he wants to do what God wants. He does want to honor God in everything. But he said it's a battle. And that's what he said in Romans 7:19. He said, for the good that I want, I do not do. But I practice the very evil that I do not want. He calls it a war between his body and his mind. But now, because of who he is, Paul is heartbroken over his sin. His sin breaks his heart as much as it breaks God's heart. And he said in Romans 7, verse 24, he said, wretched man that I am. And you notice there's an exclamation point there. So you can just kind of read the frustration in his voice, at least as he's talking about his sin. Basically what he said is, wretched man that I am. That's basically what he's saying. He said, who will set me free from this body of death? And then he has the answer. Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. Since we are dead through Jesus, through Jesus' death, sin no longer has dominion over us. By his death, we have been freed from the obligation to serve sin. It's no longer our master. We can say to sin, no, you're not my master. Now, if you sin, it's because you made a choice to sin. Jesus sets you free, and now sin is a choice that you make. Now, you can be as holy as you choose to be. Paul then affirms that the death and resurrection of Christ and our participation in them ought to make a difference in the way we live our daily lives. Verse 8, he says, now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. If we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also be living with him here and hereafter. The phrase shall also live, of course, is in the future tense. It carries the idea of certainty. It means that we share that resurrection life of Christ today. We're not only co-crucified, we're co-risen with Christ. And the risen and glorified Christ has said in Revelation 1:18, he says, I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys to death and to Hades. The resurrection that opened up eternity to Christ also opens up eternity to those who will put their trust in him. Christ has risen from the dead, never to die again. The sin that makes us subject to death is no longer mastery, has no longer mastery over us, just as it doesn't have mastery over him. And we know that's true because it says, look, he died to sin once for all. He died to the penalty of sin. When Jesus hung on that cross that Good Friday afternoon, he met sin's legal demand. He was the propitiation. He satisfied God's wrath. He met the legal demand for all who would trust in him. And now by faith, we too have died to sin. Christ also died also to the power of sin. Sin no longer has power over those who belong to God through their faith in his Son. Sin is no longer our master. Christ died to sin once for all. And he achieved that victory, and that will never need to be repeated. And then at the end of verse 10, Paul says Jesus lives to God. Jesus lives to honor and glorify God. So now that we are immersed in him, now that we are inseparable from Jesus, we're connected with him, so do we. We no longer live to sin, but we live like Jesus. We live to God. Now our goal is to honor God. Now we are determined to serve him, to love him, to worship him, to praise him, and to know him. That was Paul's goal for his life, and that's what he wants us. He wants from every Christian. He wants us all to do that. 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul said, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Ephesians 5:1, imitate God, therefore, in everything you do, because you are his dear children. He wants us to be followers of God and act like we're his dear children. If you claim you're a follower of God, act like it. That's what he's saying. We're no longer slaves to sin, but now we are slaves to righteousness. We have a new master, and it's not sin. We have a choice. We no longer have to do what sin dictates in our lives. We can choose to live a righteous life. And you know, because of that, we should stand out. We should stand out as different in this world. Because we call ourselves Christians, we should be living proofs of the resurrection. We have been changed. We're not what we used to be. And others should notice that. Our desires and hopes are different. The way we view the world, our worldview should be different. And everything in this world as we view it should not be, in our world, should not be what it used to be. A dramatic transformation has taken place. When we were saved, at our salvation, we were joined to Christ in His death and in His resurrection. And Paul concludes this portion of the letter with an appeal. Romans 6:11, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin." Literally, dead to sin. "But alive, but consider yourself to be alive to God in Christ Jesus." Paul says, "Even so." He says, "You know what I've just said. All that I've just said about the death and resurrection and about who you are." He says, "You know what I just said is true. So now you should have come to a settled conviction about what I've been saying," Paul says. "Because of Jesus' resurrection on that third day," Paul says, "you are alive to God in Christ Jesus." When you have that knowledge settled in your heart, then you understand your salvation. Then you'll have the assurance of your salvation. The assurance that every person who believes in Jesus should have. Paul says that to live out the fullness of this new life in Christ, there are some things that you need to know and you need to understand. You need to know that you're not what you used to be. You need to understand that you're not just a remodeled or a made-over sinner, but instead, you're a remade saint. You're a new person. And you must understand that despite this present conflict that we all go through with sin, that you're no longer under sin's tyranny, and you never will be again. Because of all that you know, because of all that Jesus has done, because of all that it means, you don't have to fear temptation. And we can bring up, of course, 1 Corinthians 10:13. "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man." And God is faithful. God is faithful. "Who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able." I hope you understand what that says. Nothing that comes your way is beyond you. Nothing is too hard for you. "He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." You can live in confidence because of Jesus' death and resurrection, because of your participation in that. You can live in confidence because you know God will always make a way. He always makes a way for His children. So as you sit here today, look inside yourself. Examine yourself. Ask yourself, "Do I know if I've really died and risen again with Christ?" Look at your heart for the answer. Look at what your heart desires. Look at the passions of your life. Is sin the master of your life? Are you consumed with satisfying the lusts of the sin in your life? If so, that's evidence that you've never died. If that's what you see in your heart, then don't wait another day. Right now, go in faith to the Christ who died for your sins. Immerse yourself in His death and in His resurrection, the resurrection of your Savior. And if you do that, you can be made alive to God in Christ. Then death and sin will no longer have a mastery over you. If, on the other hand, you know that there's been a change in who you are, and you know that you're not what you were and you're not what you ought to be, and you recognize the temptations that come into your life, when you fall short, when you miss the mark, you grieve over your sin. And when sin comes into your life, you see it as an obstacle. You see it as a barrier, if you will. It becomes a barrier to the real longing that's in your heart. And you're quick to confess your sin, and you trust that God will forgive your sin, that He's faithful to forgive your sin. If that describes your heart, then you know you have died with Christ, and you have risen with Him. Because He is risen, then you have risen also. The new you lives, you are alive to God in Christ Jesus. So after looking at all that Paul has said, and the wonderful spiritual aspects of Jesus' death and resurrection, let me end with the same question that I began with. On this Resurrection Sunday 2016, what does "He is risen" mean to you? Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you that you have sent your Son. Lord, that he has come and has given us his death and his resurrection, and it is an assurance of our salvation, and we can be joined with Christ in that and what it means for us. Lord, there is just so much there. You are so good to us. I pray, Lord, that each heart today has been affected in some way. I pray that if there is someone, Lord, who has not known you, has not come to you, that today, this Resurrection Sunday, will be their Resurrection Sunday, the time when they say they are not what they were, but they are risen, just like Jesus. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.